I add my good morning to you on this warm, warm, early fall summer day. Is it a fall day or a summer day? We wonder, don't we? But in any case, since my children are too old to spit up on my coat, I did not take my coat off for that reason. But since I did not spill coffee on my shirt, fortunately, I didn't put it on because of that. I came like this because I understood it was going to be a warm, warm day. Let's turn to the scripture today. We're going to begin reading in 1 Thessalonians 4. And while you're turning there, to say that there is a glorious truth, a glorious doctrine, teaching of the scriptures, that is a very important one to people like you and to me, because it's one of the truths of the scripture that has obvious, immediate importance to us. You know, a lot of the truths of scripture can be seen as fairly theological, fairly arm's length. Obviously, all of the teachings of the scripture are important, and all of them relate to our lives in some way, but sometimes the truths of scripture can seem rather technical and distant to us. But this great truth that I'm referring to is one that really relates to right where we live and how we live. And that is the truth of the rapture of the church, the coming of Christ to the air for his church. The Bible teaches us, of course, that in the great program of God through history, there would be two comings of Christ. One is already history. He came 2,000 years ago, took upon himself also humanity, born of a virgin, there in Bethlehem, laid in a manger as a baby, and we celebrate that first coming of Christ, that first advent of Christ every year at Christmas time. And of course, it was in that coming that he accomplished the great work of redemption by going to the cross of Calvary and dying for our sins, rising again from the grave the third day, and then ascending back to heaven. So that first advent of Christ, that first coming of Christ, is already an accomplished fact. And if you read through the Old Testament scriptures, you find that the prophets had a lot to say about that. They predicted that coming. In fact, when he came in that first advent, he actually fulfilled hundreds of different scriptures. And all that he did and said in that first wonderful advent, an advent of humility, an advent of suffering, but an advent of great, great importance in the program of God, because in that first advent, he accomplished, he purchased our salvation in his redemptive work at Calvary, and then sealed that and secured that for us in his resurrection. So that advent is a very, very vital part of God's truth, and it's already history to us. We look back and we find ourselves given great confidence in this book, because everything that was written of Christ in that first advent, he perfectly fulfilled in coming here. But the Bible also speaks of a second advent of Christ, the fact that he's coming again. And I realize that we, like Peter predicted in 2 Peter 3, live in a time when even people in the church are not really anticipating this is going to happen in time and in history. They spiritualize it away. That if you take the word of God at face value, and after all, God says what he means, and he means what he says, we take his word at face value in the plain, normal sense. If you take his word in that way, then you realize that the prophets predicted a second advent, that he would come again. And if you study the scriptures carefully, you find that that coming again of Christ really has two dimensions to it. First, he's coming for his church, not to the earth, but to the air. He's going to return, and he's going to give a great shout of command, and in the great demonstration of his resurrection power, all believers who have died, their bodies will be raised from the grave in just a moment of time. And then those of us Christians who are still alive when that event takes place will be caught up with those resurrected bodies to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. And that will be the first dimension of that second advent of Christ. And then after the great tribulation, the second part of that advent will be fulfilled when he comes back to earth with his church to establish his own righteous messianic kingdom here on the earth. And this great truth revealed in the scripture is one that you and I as believers ought to think about a lot and live in the light of, because this coming of Christ to the air for his church is the most immediate prophetic scripture that relates to our lives. You know, all of the other things, what's going to happen on the page of history in the Middle East and all of the things relating to the nation of Israel, and all of these things are wonderful things to think about and study about in the scripture. But this prophetic prediction that he's coming to the air for his church is one that you and I ought to really think about a great deal, because it directly relates to our lives. And that's the subject of the scripture we want to read in 1 Thessalonians 4, one of many scriptures. So we read in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." I pause there and say, that is, Christians who had already died. "That you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Glorious, glorious truth. One of the key passages, only one of many, but one of the key passages of Scripture that teach us the glorious truth about that event that is next in the calendar of God in history. Do you know that? The very next thing in the calendar of God, in what God is going to overtly do in history, is this event of Christ coming to the air to catch up his church, whether their bodies are in the grave or whether we are still alive, to catch up his church, to meet him in the air. Theologians use the word rapture. It's not exactly found in the scripture, but it's a word which means catching away. And so it perfectly describes what will happen in that moment of time when, in the program of God, Christ returns for his church. And we who are alive live with that hope. Now let me tell you the basis on which I decided what we would study these three Sundays I'm here this month. Of all the people in my life that I have known who believed the Word of God, the one that lived most consistently in the light of that coming event of Christ coming for her church, his church, was my father. My dad, more than any person I have known, lived with that hope, that blessed hope. In fact, I am sure there wasn't a day, I am sure there wasn't a half day of his life in which he did not think about and probably pray about that event. In part, it was because, as I've told you, my dad was totally blind for the last 70 years of his life. And he lived with the hope that the next thing his eyes would see would be the face of his Savior. And I'm sure that added to the reason why he so consistently lived with this hope in view. But he, more than any person I have known, lived with the blessed hope of the return of Christ for his church. And, as you also know, if you know our family, Dad died a number of years ago. And that event did not happen in his lifetime. And the scriptures teach us that we should live with that anticipation, even though obviously now, since the day of Pentecost and the day that Christ ascended back to heaven, and the angels told those disciples that he was coming back and that they should wait for his coming, since that day, obviously, countless numbers of Christians have died, hoping for the day of Christ to come for his church, and yet not realizing that in their lifetime. And in pondering this not long ago, my thoughts came to me in this way. My dad lived with this hope in view. And for example, in Titus, where Paul talks about the blessed hope of the return of Christ, he commands us to live with that hope in view. He commands Christians to live waiting for that day. And my dad did that more than any person I know. And yet Christ did not come in his lifetime. And so it's easy to say, well, I guess all of that hope was wasted, right? All of the anticipation that he had over many years, and the anticipation that you and I have, if we're obedient to the scripture, you, fellow believers, and I ought to be living with the hope of Christ's return in our life. We ought to be living with that hope. If we're obedient to the word of God, if we've got any spiritual sense. But suppose it doesn't happen in our lifetime. Will that be wasted? And the theme of our studies for these three Sundays is, no. There are some practical implications of living with that hope. Because the Bible teaches us that if you and I will live in that hope of the return of Christ for his church, whether it actually happens in our lifetime or not, there are great advantages to your life and mine if we live with that hope, even if it doesn't happen in our lifetime. There are practical implications in believing the doctrine of the rapture and living with that hope. There are many, and we're going to look at three of them in these three Sundays, and the first one is found in the passage of Scripture we have just read. Now notice your text again. So look at your Bible and see that after teaching us some important truths about the return of Christ for his earth, for the earth, under his people on the earth, he concludes it with the statement of verse 18, therefore, in other words, in the light of this great event that is going to take place and could have, frankly, it could happen today. Christ could come before we are finished here today. He could come before you lay your head on the pillow tonight, because this event is not dated. It is not timed in the scripture. It is imminent. That is, the Bible teaches that this could happen at any time. And that's why we live waiting for that blessed event. And that's why it's called the blessed hope of the church, because we are taught to live sort of on tiptoe, waiting for Christ to come. It's a glorious thing to live that way. And there are some practical implications. So in this passage, Paul gives us teachings about the return of Christ. Notice just a couple of the main truths of the text. First of all, you will see that he writes this because some of the believers there in the church at Thessalonica had died. And apparently people who were still living thought, well, if they've died, they're going to miss out on whatever's coming in the future. All the wonderful things God has for his people in the future, they're going to miss out because they've died. Well, Paul says no. No. In fact, he says, when a fellow believer dies, we don't grieve in the same way that people grieve who have no hope. Why? Because believers who have died are not going to miss out on anything. In fact, in this truth, he says, when Christ comes for his church, the fact of the matter is, not only will people who have died not miss anything, but the resurrection of their bodies will be the first thing that will happen in that moment of time. And then, after the resurrection of their bodies, we who are alive will be caught up together with those resurrected bodies to meet the Lord in the air. So don't grieve over your fellow believers who have died, because they're not going to miss a thing. In the first place, their souls are already with Christ. They're better off than we are. And in the future, they're not going to miss anything, because when Christ comes for his church, the resurrection of their bodies is the first thing that's going to happen. They're not going to miss out on a thing. Now, obviously, believers will grieve when a beloved one dies. But our sorrow is a different kind of sorrow, because we don't sorrow for them. Those who have died are better off than we are. And if we've got any spiritual sense, if we know our Bibles, we don't grieve for them. Yes, we grieve. It's interesting. Paul doesn't say you don't grieve. He says you don't grieve in the same way that people grieve who have no hope. You see, our grief is selfish. We grieve for ourselves. We miss them. We hurt because we have lost them. And that's valid. And even our Lord wept at the grave of Lazarus. So it's not wrong to feel grief when we lose a dear one, even though we know that they're better off than we are and they're in glory. So he teaches us that they haven't missed a thing, that when Christ comes, the first thing that's going to happen is their bodies will be raised and living believers will be caught up together with those resurrected bodies. We'll meet the Lord in the air, and we will never again be geographically separated from him. That's wonderful news. And fellow believers, if you don't live with that day in view, you're missing something. You're not smart spiritually. Because any knowledgeable believer who's got any spiritual sense will live with that hope. And it'll make your day different. It'll make your life different. And our studies are going to tell us why. There are some practical implications of believing that truth and living in the light of that hope. One of them is in verse 18, where Paul says, "Therefore, in the light of the fact that Christ is coming for his church, he says, comfort one another with these words." It's a command. It's an imperative. And I pause to ask you, fellow believer, are you obeying this command of Scripture? Because this is a command. Now let's look at this word that's translated in most of our versions, comfort. Comfort. The word, the Greek word, is transliterated here, parakaleo. And it's made up of two words. Para means alongside. We still form our English words sometimes with this. For example, we talk about para-church ministries. P-A-R-A, para-church. It means alongside. And there are certain Christian ministries that are known as Christian ministries that work alongside of the church. They're not churches themselves. They work alongside of the church, so we call them para-church ministries. So that's the first part of this word, para, which means alongside. The second main part of this word is kaleo, which is the New Testament word for calling, or to call, to call. Hey, however you may picture calling someone. Okay, let's put them together. To call alongside, parakaleo. Now, some of you will immediately realize that this is a form of the same word that the Lord Jesus used to speak of the Holy Spirit. If you go back to John's Gospel and look at the Upper Room Discourse, that wonderful teaching that the Lord gave his disciples the night before he was betrayed, the night he instituted the Lord's Supper, he gave them some wonderful teaching about the Holy Spirit. And in those teachings, he called the Holy Spirit the Paraclete, the one called alongside to help, a noun form of this same word, to call alongside in order to help, to call alongside in order to help. Semantically, it comes from an earlier use of this word, by the way, in the military life of the Greeks, but we won't take time now to discuss that. But it means to call alongside to help. And so now let's use this word in verse 18 without transliterating it and say the command of verse 18 is, therefore, call alongside one another to help with these words. And now I ask again, are you obeying that? It's a command. Do you do this, fellow believer? Have you ever done this? Have you ever used the truth of the coming of Christ to help somebody? That's the simple question I ask. Well, if you're not living with that hope, you probably haven't. But if you are living with the hope of Christ's return, that he may come at any time, he may come in your lifetime, do you use that truth as a means of helping anyone? That's what we're commanded to do here. See? And so I'm submitting you today that if you really believe this great truth of the Scripture, this great doctrine of the coming of Christ for his church, it will give you some equipment to help others. And we ought to be using this truth to help others. That's what the text teaches us. Now, first of all, in the light of the meaning of this word and the command to call alongside to help with this truth, that brings to us some important truths. First of all, it tells us that we need each other. And that's why it's a command. The Word of God doesn't just assume that we're going to do this. Now, even if we weren't commanded to do this, this is such a wonderful truth. The hope that Christ is coming and may come in our lifetime. This is such a wonderful truth. We should have spiritual sense if we know the Word of God and we've got any spiritual dynamic in our lives at all. We ought to be doing this even if we weren't commanded to do it. But it's not left to chance. We're commanded to do this. Why? Because we need each other, and we need to be helping each other, and this is one bit of equipment that God has given us to help us help each other. We need each other. The Christian life in the Scriptures is not a lone wolf freelance operation. Now, I've said that. I'm sure I've said that here. I've said it to myself. The Bible teaches us in any number of ways that we need each other. The work of God in saving people clearly teaches us that when we trust Christ as Savior, and in that moment of time when he accomplishes salvation in the life of the true believer, all of those wonderful things that happen, we are forgiven our sins, we are taken out of death into life, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, brought into the family of God, and now we are brothers and sisters in Christ, sons and daughters of the living God. All of the, and we could go on and on and on and talk about all the wonderful things that happen the moment a person trusts Christ as Savior. All of those wonderful things, of course, bring us into a family. And the people of God are a family. That's why we properly call each other brother and sister in Christ. We are a body. We are described as the body of Christ. And we are members of the body of Christ. And the Bible teaches us that we are members one of another. Just as much as my finger is a part of my hand, which is a part of my body. It's not separate from, it's a part of my body. Oh, it looks different than my arm or my foot. But it's a part of the body. And so are you if you're a true believer. You're part of the body of Christ. And as a body, we need each other. And there are a lot of ways to illustrate this. In fact, the New Testament passages like 1 Corinthians 12 use the physical body as an illustration of the body of Christ. And if you've never hit your thumb so hard when you're hammering a nail and you hit the wrong nail, if you've never hit your thumb so hard it hurts your head, then you've missed something. You ought to try it sometime. It will remind you that we are one of another. We are members one of the other. And we need each other. And so, fellow believer, if you try to go it alone, and you just live a lonely life, trying to live for God out there, without really closely associating with other Christians, it's not too smart. We need each other. And the Bible teaches us not only that, but the Bible teaches us that God uses people to do his work. That's why he says to Christians, you comfort one another. Because we ought to be God's instruments in ministering to fellow believers. And God uses human instruments. Oh, yes, he could do it without us. And there are those instances where God does something. We call it miraculous. I think of the conversion of Saul. Remember, he was on the Damascus Road, heading to Damascus to find Christians that he could imprison and drag them in chains back to Jerusalem, hopefully so that they could be executed. Not too pleasant an occupation the man had. And remember what happened? The fire evangelist met him in the road and preached the gospel. No. The Lord spoke to him directly from heaven. Blinded the man, drove him to the ground, and Saul got saved. Wow, what a glorious day that was. You see, God could save people without the use of a human messenger. But characteristically, it doesn't happen that way, you see. As far as we know, that happened only once in the whole history of the church. Characteristically, people get saved because God uses a human being like you or me, fellow Christians, to tell them the truth of Christ and convey the gospel to them. God delights to use human instruments. He characteristically uses human instruments. And this verse teaches us that we have a ministry one to the other. And there are people around you that need comfort. They need encouraging. They need spiritual and emotional help. And God would like to use you and me in this process. That's what this verse tells us. The third thing we see in this passage is that in order to do that, you've got to be near. That's the idea of calling alongside. The word doesn't mean yell at them from a distance. It means call alongside to help. And so the ministry that is in view here is a ministry that's fulfilled by nearness. And again, if you live an isolated life, if you've got that, you know, it's very interesting. One of the things you learn as you live a few years in this world is that people are very different in their ways. There are some people, ever watch a football game, and a guy's running down the field with the ball, and here comes a guy to tackle him. In the world of football, it's called the stiff arm. This runner will put out his hand and hopefully, he doesn't grab the mask, he better not, he'll lose yards. But he puts out his hand to fend off the tackler. And that's called a stiff arm. Wham! Why? Because he doesn't want that tackler to get close to him, get a hold of him. And do you believe it or not, there are people who live like this? They're not in the game of football, but in the game of life, they constantly give you that old psychological stiff arm. And you try to get close to them, and whatever they do, whatever gimmicks they've developed in their lives, they give you the old stiff arm, and they don't let people get... Not too smart, folks, to live like that. Not smart. Why? Because we need each other. And this passage tells us that we need to call near. Some people are really hard to help. They're so uncomfortably proud or whatever it is that you can't even help them when they're hurting. Don't live like that, folks. The Bible teaches us that we need each other. And God uses fellow human beings to be of help to us. So don't give them the stiff arm. Thank God for people who are willing to help. And be one of those people who is willing to help. That's what this passage teaches us. And if you really believe in the coming of Christ, that will give you motivation and give you equipment to do that. To help others. And of course, we need to call for nearness. Sometimes people can be so secretive about their lives, as I say, that you can't even get close to them to help them. It's too bad that people live in loneliness and isolation when there are those who are ready to help them. And obviously, the other side of the coin is we need to draw near to help people. We live in a very impersonal world, a terribly impersonal world. And even the media, which seems to give us so much information, can be so terribly, terribly impersonal. I know people in the business world that send email to people across the hall from them. rather than just be the human thing and look at them and smile at them and say something to them. Give a human touch. No, no, no. We hide behind our machines. It's a terribly impersonal world. Terribly impersonal. And that's not healthy for us. It's not healthy spiritually. It's not healthy emotionally. We need to draw near. And this passage teaches us that we need to call near, come near, and help others. Encourage them. Lift them up. Minister to them. And, of course, the equipment is with these words. See your text, verse 18. You use the truth of the rapture of the church as one of your instruments of comfort. Let me illustrate this. I think back in the years when we lived in the Chicago area, there was a little lady from our assembly at Woodside that ended up in a nursing home there on the north side of Oak Park, right on North Avenue. Daisy McKenzie. Delightful little lady. Wow, she lived a long time, much longer, I think, than people thought she would. And she was one of those old country people that was tough stock. And quite often I would take one of my kids along when I went to visit her to encourage her, because she loved children. And boy, to bring a child in a place like that was like turning on the lights and fresh air to all those dear old people. And my kids, fortunately, loved to go. So I would often take my kids. But I went in there many, many times to visit her. One time I went in, I found her sitting there in tears. What had happened? Did someone do something cruel? Was she in pain? No, someone had just been there to visit her. But the person who had come to visit her before I got there greeted her with, "Hi, Daisy, how are you? My, you look just as young and bright as a new flower." And all of these buttery words poured on her and then left. And there she sat, literally tied to her chair because she wasn't strong enough to sit up. And she knew that everything that person had told her was a lie. That she didn't look fresh and flowery. She wasn't young. And she had just been flooded with a bunch of untruths. And she was sitting there in tears. Well, there's something better to tell a person like that than to tell them lies. I said to her, "Daisy, we're all getting older, and you're ahead of me. And old age is not easy. But I want to tell you, Daisy, this is not the end. Because you know Christ. And someday, our Lord's going to come, maybe today. And He's going to get us out of here and change us. And what a day that will be. And talk with her about the resurrection of the body, or about the rapture of the church, and the change that's going to take place to change our human bodies and all their aches and pains, whether young or old, and fashion them like our Lord's glorious resurrection body. Because that's what the Scriptures teach us. And talk to her a while about that, and you'll leave her in smiles rather than tears." See? You can help people with this truth. With this truth. And that's what our text commands us. And this isn't just escapism. This just isn't trying to avoid the realities of life. No, no, no. The Bible never teaches us to avoid the realities of life. The Bible is a remarkably realistic book. And the Bible tells us that we do grow old. The Bible tells us that we will have aches and pains and all kinds of physical troubles. But the Bible tells us something beyond that for the believer in Christ. That there is hope in Christ. And whether He comes in our lifetime, which we hope for and we long for, not just because we want to get out of here, but because we want to see Him as He is. What a day that will be. I tell you, fellow believers, if you don't live with that day in view, you're missing something very, very important. But it's a glorious truth. And the old statement that has been bantered around among Bible-believing Christians for generations is still as true as the day it was first coined. And that statement is that for the believer in Christ, the future is as bright as the promises of God. And if you don't live with that bright future, fellow believer, you're missing something very, very, very vital. And this dark, confused world, even in all of its pleasures, won't give you anything compared to a life lived in the light of God's promises for his people. And you need to live with those promises in view, and you need to use those truths about God has promised in the future in encouraging others. Now, quickly, notice some scriptures that apply this. First of all, go over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, we read this: not forsaking your own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. What is he talking about? He's talking about meetings like this, when Christians get together. And he's saying, don't forsake that. So he's saying, don't miss meetings. Can you get it? It's right there. See it? Black and white in your text. Clear as crystal. You don't have to be a theologian to understand that. If you stay home, miss the meeting, you're disobeying the scripture. And you're missing out. You need to be here. We need each other. So here's one of those texts. Not forsaking ourselves, assembling ourselves together, as is the habit of some. Ooh, it's interesting you use the word habit. Staying home can become a habit. Whether it's Sunday morning, Wednesday night, whenever the people of God meet, staying home can become a habit. Watch it. It can be a deadly habit. And take the spice out of your life as a Christian. We need each other. Remember that? As a habit of some. But he says, encouraging one another. And notice the rest of the verse. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day? The day of Christ. The day when we see the Savior. In other words, the nearness of the coming of Christ should urge us to get together and to encourage one another. See? To keep our spirits up, to keep our spiritual condition healthy, we need to minister to one another. Another thing this verse tells me is that we probably need to get together more than the first century Christians did. And we think of those people who were being thrown to the lions and burned at the stake. Wow, they needed each other. They knew it. And if I understand this verse, it says we need it even more than they did. Now, our culture is not burning us at the stake and throwing us to the lions, but it's sure taking the spiritual sap out of us. And we need each other. So don't neglect it. Second verse, quickly. Back to chapter 3. Hebrews 3. And verse 13. But encouraging one another. Well, go back to verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Ooh, falling away from the living God. That's pretty serious. Rather, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Oh, another scripture that tells us, while it's still called today, this is an urgent matter for believers. And we need to be encouraging one another. There's this same word in this text. Same word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Encourage one another, lest somebody get hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. The devil makes it look so good. Our human nature responds to it so readily. The gap between act and consequence sometimes is so great that sin becomes very deceitful, and we need to help each other in living a holy life. That's what the scripture teaches us. And then over in Hebrews chapter 10, there's another thought in verses 36 through 38, where the writer says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised, for yet a very little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay." What a wonderful promise. The coming one will come. And in that moment when God's time clock, bingo, like your alarm going off, when God's time clock says rapture, you can be sure it's going to happen, and nothing and no one is going to stop it. Christ will come. Now, notice he doesn't say when it's going to happen. He said it'll be a little while. But that was 2,000 years ago, folks. So if he was saying this 2,000 years ago, you and I ought to really be living on tiptoe, waiting for the return of Christ. And the important thing that he says here is that we need to understand that the coming one will come and he won't delay. We need to be strong in our anticipation of this glorious event. I'd like to think that this is the way you live, that you're one of those spiritually wise believers in Christ who not only believes that Christ is coming for his church and that that could happen at any moment, but that you live with that anticipation and you use that truth to encourage not only yourself but the people around you. And you will find if you talk about the rapture of the church that some people will sort of smile benignly at you and feel sorry for you as a religious kook or something. But Peter tells us that in 2 Peter 3. In fact, 2 Peter 3 tells us that the world is going to scoff at this. Why? Because they're uniformitarian. Our culture is uniformitarian. We believe everything that happens is just grinding along, and everything that's here is just a chance arrangement of molecular substance over eons of time. And we're stuck in the quagmire of uniformitarianism as a culture. We don't even have enough sense to know that human beings are immeasurably different from animals. Well, if you're in that mud, I pity you, believer. The fellow believer ought to live on solid ground of creation and to know that when God created you and me, he created us as unique beings that he wanted in his heaven. And he provided his salvation through Christ. And when you have Christ, you have his salvation, and you can live with that glorious hope of the day when Christ will come for his church. And even if it doesn't happen in your lifetime, you will be better off because you can be his instrument to bring help and encouragement to others with this great truth. So put this truth to work, fellow believers, and don't let people just languish in doldrums of despair and frustration. Remind them that the future for the people of God is as bright as the promise of God. And talk about the promises of God to them. And that's more than simply saying, cheer up. That's comforting them. And the Spirit of God can use your lips and your arms and your helping hands as his instrument to keep your fellow believers above the waves and not below them. Will you do this? Let me leave this challenge with you, that you prayerfully ask God, fellow believer, that sometime in the next few days, if you've never done this, to put this to work and obey this scripture. Comfort one another with the truth of the rapture of the church. That you will find some occasion where you can appropriately draw near to someone and just give them a lift and encourage them by reminding them that Christ is coming. And it'll be good for your soul to live this way. Father, we thank you. We thank you that there is a crown of righteousness coming. We read that in 2 Timothy. There's a crown of righteousness for those who live with the hope of the coming of Christ. Those who long for, those who love his appearing, there's a special crown. Father, I pray that each one of us here today who is a true believer in Christ will have enough spiritual sense to keep our own hearts fixed on this hope and live with the hope of the return of Christ for his church. And that we will so live with that hope in our hearts that we'll be able to be your instruments to others who are down and discouraged and confused, and that we will pass along this glorious truth, and that our hope in Christ will be infectious in lifting their spirits, and that you will be free to use us as your instruments of blessing to others. Father, deliver us from just living discouraged, humdrum, blue Monday, 7 days a week kind of Christianity. Make us the people of God who know their Savior, who believe that he is coming, and who are your instruments of blessing to those around them. We pray in Jesus' name. Even so come, Lord Jesus.